has been a great privilege to be here with y'all in this meeting, and I thoroughly have enjoyed it myself. And I hope that you have, Brother Joseph's made a purpose in talking about how many ministers were here, and truly we came to hear and not to speak, but at the same time we're all glad when we get the opportunity to speak in the name of our Lord, and what a privilege it is. I appreciate very much the messages that have gone before, and you know, I'm in a straight betwixt two here. There's so many things going through my mind from the things that Brother David has preached that I'd like to spend a great deal of time before you, but it's not my time. But I so much appreciate the contrast that he drew between the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River. Two distinctly different things. You know, and I love that in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus where Moses tells us there in that chapter that verse 8, I think it is, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. They walked through jello on both sides, you know. How marvelous is that, that God did that. And then, you know, as Brother David expressed, you know, God just stopped the water on one side and the water just ran away on the other, went down into the Dead Sea, just disappeared. God does things the way he wants to, at the proper time, in the proper place, in the proper way. That's our God. That's how he does it. And he is a marvelous God. And thinking about that crossing that Brother David was talking about, you know, that's something unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to face. We've all got to cross that river. And to many, that's a treacherous, treacherous place. It's an awful place. It's a place we don't want to think about. But when we are following that ark that Brother David was talking about, not following the ark, but following what it represented, it represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we follow him, we need not fear death. Now, the world should fear death because it's not a pretty picture for them. Revelation 20 and 12, John wrote to us there, he said, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that are written in the books according to their works." Down in verse 15 it says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's not a pretty picture. But oh, the comfort, the peace that we have in Salem, the city of our God, the city of peace, that Zion of God. And what joy it is for us to think about what the Lord has done for us. Yes, death is a scary thing, but Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he wrote a wonderful set of verses in the last portion of that. Verse 55, he said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us be steadfast in the Lord. Because as it is written, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I've been made by him to love him, and I'm thankful that I can look forward to death. It'll be a relief from this world. It's a pleasure to think about where I believe that my Lord is leading me and taking me in my journey here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful again for the privilege we have of being here, for being in your midst, your being in our midst, and blessing us in these services, blessing us with voices to sing and hearts to be raised up unto you. We're thankful for the message of thy word. We pray you'll continue to bless us with it, guide us by it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us even greater understanding in it, that we might better serve you and walk before you in this life. And at last, Father, we pray that you'll take us home to be with you, to everlasting joy and glory in thy presence. We thank you, Lord, for these mercies you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for Brother David and the messages that he's brought thus far. And we pray, Lord, that you'll open his mouth and give him words to speak this afternoon. And give us ears to hear, that we might hear what you would have in store for us. We thank you, Father, and we ask these mercies, if it be thy will, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Well, I appreciate these comments by my good and longtime friend, Brother Horner. And this afternoon, I want to speak to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll go verse by verse until the clock runs out. So I don't know where we're going to stop. I just know where we're going to start. And we'll go as the clock allows. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Wherever Paul wrote this, he was accompanied by a man named Sosthenes. Now, the Bible is an interesting book until you read it, and then it really gets interesting. And the fact that he would be with this Sosthenes is quite curious indeed, because when we read about Sosthenes over in Acts 18, he was Paul's enemy. He was accusing Paul at a courthouse. And if you'll go read Acts 18, where you will learn about Paul and his first dealings with the Corinthians, Paul found the city of Corinth to be so wicked that he didn't even want to preach there. Now, it wouldn't take much wickedness to run me out of town. But for Paul to leave it, this place must be really rough, wicked, violent place. But Jesus appeared to him, and you'll read about this in Acts 18, about 9. And Jesus said, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And I've been preaching for years. If you don't believe in election, you ought to have changed your mind after you heard that verse. Because what else could God mean? He said, I have much people in this city. He doesn't mean it's a city with a big population. Because if you'll read the Bible, Paul left Athens to go to there. Athens was the bigger city. God didn't mean that he had lots of churches and Christians in that town, because there was scarcely any. The only thing he could mean was that he had a large number of elect people in that very unlikely place. But if you listen to the promise that Jesus made to Paul, Paul must have been in a state of shock, because every town Paul went to, they beat him up, threw him in jail, stoned him. But Jesus just told him, as long as you're here in this hellhole, no one's going to lay hands on you. No wonder Paul stayed there a year and a half. That was a very unusual promise for God to make. And Jesus told us many times to expect persecution, to expect to be opposed by wicked men. But here he tells Paul, no one's going to lay a hand on you while you're here. Well, in the very next verse, it looks like the promise of Jesus Christ is going to be violated. And that commonly happens to you. God will tell you something, and the next thing, the devil's trying to convince you that God's word is not true. So you'll read there in the very next verse, the Jews in that town take Paul and they drag him before the judgment seat, bring all kinds of accusations against him, and it's looking like poor old Paul is going to get beat up again, you see. And this, by the way, was a very important moment in Bible chronology. There are not many events in the New Testament we can date, but this is an event we can probably date. I'm not going to go into details, but we probably know this happened about AD 52. Paul gets accused by these Jews in this Gentile court. Well, it turns out the Gentiles were more aggravated with the Jews than they were with the Christians. And so these Gentiles get violent, and they take the ruler of the Jewish synagogue and beat him up right before the judge, beat him up right in the courthouse. And even the book of Acts comments on the injustice of this, that a man would be beaten right in the courthouse, you see. And the judge cares nothing about it. Well, the man who got beaten, the ruler of the synagogue, was Sosthenes. So how is it that he came to be a brother to Paul when all evidence says he was there that day to accuse him? And the answer is, we don't know. But many commentators have speculated that what happened was, after Sosthenes got beat up, that Paul, rather than triumphing over him, showed him compassion and gave him care and won him over. You know, the Bible said in meekness, we're to instruct those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And one reason we're to do this, now I'm not very good at it, but I'm trying to get better. But one reason we're to do this is because it works. It works. So the story about Sosthenes is a believable story. One way or the other, he had come to be Paul's brother. So then Paul continues to write, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, he said something there that is very important. He said, in every regard in which you've been enriched in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that they had deficiencies, but in all regards in which they were enriched, they had been enriched on account of Jesus Christ. you know, over in Ephesians 1 and some of those verses that are so beloved to primitive Baptists, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or heavenly things in Christ." All spiritual blessings that we receive are in Christ. And one thing that's wrong with the thinking of some people is that they think some spiritual blessings come on you when you're outside of Christ, and then when you get inside of Christ, that there are more spiritual blessings that come upon you. The Bible says that's wrong. All spiritual blessings come upon you because you're in Christ. And you may say, I don't understand that. Well, go read Ephesians 1 and 2. The key phrase in those chapters is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He keeps banging away on that. And he'll talk about how you were in Christ before you were ever even born, before the foundation of the world, in Christ, even elected in Christ. God gave you to Christ before the foundation of the world. And then when he foresaw you as falling in sin, he elected you for salvation because you were in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, or as Paul says here, in all things you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So if I believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that's knowledge. He's the one that enriched me with that knowledge. And if I profess it with my tongue, that's utterance, right? He's the one that gave me that. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The Corinthians were themselves proof of what Jesus had said. You remember that Jesus talked about how that the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He said that in Acts chapter 1. Well, Corinth was way over in Europe. I mean, this is a new thing. Europe is where most of us came from. You ought to see the mess it was in religiously before Christianity got there. Pathetically ignorant, heathenistic, polytheistic, idolatrous religions. But Jesus said the gospel would get there, and it got there, you see. Then Jesus talked about how that his gospel would be rejected of the Jews but received by Gentiles. You remember he said, "Many shall come from the east and the north and the south and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac in the kingdom." But the children of the kingdom, meaning the Jews, they'd be cast out, where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is being fulfilled at Corinth. And then Jesus prophesied about how really bad people would be transformed by the gospel. Well, let me tell you, the Corinthians were really, really bad people. You remember in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast that we send out servants to bid the friends of the king? Right. You know, the Jews were the longtime friends of the great king in heaven. But the friends of the king, you know, the upper crust, they start hatching up excuses why they can't come. So then the king bids them a second time. He tells them, "My oxen and fatlings are killed. We're ready to go now. We're ready to have a feast." But once again, they reject. You see, this is all prophecy. Jesus went out and preached to the Jews 3.5 years with his disciples. They rejected. Then we had a resurrection, had Jesus ascending to heaven. Now we've really got something to celebrate this time. We've got some really good news. So God sends the apostles out a second time with a better message, but the Jews reject that too. So then God says to his servants, all right, bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the hungry. You know, hungry people won't turn down a meal. So we bring in the poor folks, the poor amongst the Jews. But then the king says, this is not enough. Go out to the highways and byways. Now here they're coming after me and you. This is where me and you come into the story. Gentiles, go out to the highways and byways and bring them in, good and bad. I'm glad he said bad. That just opened the door for me. So the Corinthians are fulfilling the word of Christ because they were very bad people, but they have repented and turned to the Lord. So that ye come behind in no gift, that ye waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7, now 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know what's coming in this book, you'll be surprised at that sentence, because the rest of the book is mostly about Paul blaming them for things. He is going to blame them of over a dozen things, errors, heresies, things like this. But here he said, Jesus will confirm you blameless to the end. What that tells you is, your salvation is not by your works. Your salvation is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's by grace. Now he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, if we're saved by grace, our primary objective in being religious, church members and things like that, is to bring glory to Jesus Christ and show our appreciation to him for the grace he's given. We're trying to make that statement to the whole world. That being the case, nothing does more to discredit us than when we're fighting with each other, right? And anytime we think about fights and conflicts within the church, it just puts your stomach in a nauseated state. You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. And we ought to be willing to make great sacrifices to do away with it. You know, James said, the knowledge that is from above is easily entreated. So if somebody wants to make peace with me, I want to make it as easy for them as I possibly can. All right, now, Paul said, I beseech you, be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Now, he did not say, come together in mindlessness, come together in indiscretion. That's what the ecumenical movement tried to do. Several years ago, people were complaining about how many denominations there are, and let me tell you, it's a shame. It's a shame. But now look, if we're just sticking with what the Bible originally taught, there's no way you could blame us for that, now could you? If we're just sticking with what the Bible originally taught, I tell you, I do not want to have to stand before the judgment seat of God and be charged with causing all these divisions and schisms in Christianity. So I know that if I'll just stick with what the Bible originally taught, then no such charge will be brought against me. So years ago, people got very upset about all the denominations in Christianity. So they said, let's just lay all the doctrine stuff aside and let's just come together in the, you know, simple, shallow things of the Bible. In fact, we'll just turn church into a great big old rock concert and a circus, and we'll throw the Baptist name off the church or whatever name is on there. We'll call it a community center, call it non-denominational, and we'll just mindlessly come together. Did it work? No, it didn't work. They say that there are more factions and denominations in Christianity now than there have ever been. What they did led to an explosion and the fragmentation of Christianity. You've probably noticed in the past decade, little old storefront churches, people meeting in living rooms and houses, calling themselves churches with no affiliation. This is not what Paul said do. Come together in the same mind. Come together in the same judgment. How are we going to do that? We've got to be reading the same book. You remember in geometry? I'm talking about your high school geometry. They taught you the transitivity axiom. Man, I remember when I read that, I thought, what a high-powered word. I sure want to learn that so I can impress my friends. But all it means is things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So if you're equal to the Bible and I'm equal to the Bible, that means we're equal to each other, right? Be of the same mind. Be of the same judgment. For, he says, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, Chloe told me that y'all are fussing and fighting, and now Paul said, I'm going to tell you why. Chloe didn't say this, I'm saying it. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? All right, now, interesting thing is that all the men he named were sound men. You know, Apollos was sound after Aquila and Priscilla straightened him out. Cephas was sound, Paul was sound, and surely Christ was sound. So there would be no problem in following the tutelage of any of those men until you say you're following one but not the other. You say, some of those people were saying, I'm of Christ. Well, that's fine. Until you say, I'm of Christ, but I'm not of Peter. I'm of Christ, but I'm not of Paul. When you hear a person say that, you can be sure they are in error, and in all probability, they are in egregious error. They're way off. Think about it. The Muslims say they're of Christ, but they say that all of his apostles were apostates. How close did the Muslims get? Now, let's take the modern day wokesters. That's my word. I don't know what you call them. You know what I'm talking about. Wokesters. I've invented a few words during this meeting. They say, oh, we follow Jesus, but not Paul. No, he was, after the fact, prejudicial, misogynistic, chauvinistic, racial, all this. We don't follow Paul. Tell me, have you listened to how the wokesters interpret the Bible? Are they even in the same galaxy with the truth of the Bible? They are clueless. They are clueless. So whenever somebody says, I'm following this one, but I ain't following that one, you know they're off on something. And it's probably going to be something bad. They don't understand how the Bible is put together. We were having a conversation about this at lunch. The Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. And God has scattered the pieces all throughout the book. And some of the pieces are in Joel, and some of the pieces are in Zechariah, and some of them are in James, and some of them are in 1 Corinthians. Some of them are in the book of Revelation. They're scattered all over the Bible. And you're going to have all of them to put it together. And as they come together, it's fun. And the more you can put together, just like a jigsaw puzzle, the more momentum you've got, and the more motivation you've got. And as the picture comes together, it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture that only God could paint. But you can't say, I'm of one and I'm not of the other. That's a serious error. I thank God, says Paul, that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, if I were to get up in the pulpit and say, I thank God that I didn't baptize old John Horner, you'd know I was pretty mad at John Horner, wouldn't you? I've never heard anybody make a statement like that from the Old Baptist pulpit. As blunt as we Old Baptists are, I've never seen anybody get up in the pulpit and say, I thank God I didn't baptize that person, you see. But Paul is so put out with them, he said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, lest you'd say that I had baptized in my own name. And, you know, this much ought to be pretty obvious, I think. He's addressing what he considers to be saved people. But it sure wasn't their baptism that saved them, was it? Because he's afraid their baptism was wrong. Done with wrong intent. So I don't know where people come to the conclusion that baptism is what saves you to heaven. Because here's some people, he thinks they're saved to heaven, but their baptism sure didn't get them there. He said, I thank God I didn't do it. You know, there's a principle in that, and maybe I covered this Friday night. You do not get to heaven by your religiosity. You get to heaven by the blood of Christ. Christ's blood was shed to cover your religiosity. You don't secure the blood of Christ by your religiosity. You need the blood of Christ to atone for your religion, because your religion is impure. Who here wants to tell me, oh, when I go to church, my thoughts are all pure, my heart is just right, and every time the truth gets preached to me, I just receive it and believe every bit of it? No, you do not. When you're sitting in this church house, you're a sinner just like other times, you see. Jesus had to die for what we're doing right now. He died to cover these wrong baptisms that might have been at Corinth. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. God didn't send me to preach with wisdom of words. Now, I think a lot of people interpret him as saying that if he were to get up and preach with wisdom of words, big words, eloquent speech, things like this. Let me change this. If he were to get up and speak with big, sophisticated, high-powered words, that maybe he'd be tedious and run people off, bore people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I didn't speak with impressive words, because it might draw in people for the wrong reasons. So you'll ask, how do you know that, Brother David? I know it because I read the rest of the story. He's going to tell you that when the gospel is preached in the right way, it will be appealing to God's people, and it will be appalling to those who aren't. Now you say, that sounds kind of tricky. How am I going to preach it to where it's appealing to the right group of people and appalling to the others? That's not hard to do. Just preach what's in the Bible. God took care of the problem for you. He designed his book to where it'll be appealing to one and appalling to the other. All right? Now let's read the rest and see if I got it right. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, if you want to know what wise people then, or supposedly wise people then, believed, especially their wise religionists, you'd hold your ribs and laugh now. It was so stupid. And you know what? If the earth is here 100 years from now, I can see people looking back on folks in 2024 and saying, you know, those idiots thought they came from monkeys. Actually thought they came from monkeys. It'll be scoffed at. Now, it won't be that they'll be believing the truth 100 years from now. They'll come up with some other kind of nonsense. But God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jew require a sign, and the Greek seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. If I read that verse right, he just presented a paradox. He said, the Jews want signs. So when God was dealing with them in the Bible, he did all kinds of signs. You remember when he was calling them out of the land of Egypt, gave them sign after sign after sign. Paul said, Greeks or Gentiles, we're Greeks, in the sense intended. Of course, we like signs too, but it's more important to us that things make sense, you see. The Jews, they faithfully preserved the text, and every year they were doing the procedures of the law, you know, the red heifer, and the cleansing of the lepers, and the sin offerings, and things like this. And had no idea what they were doing. They didn't understand what it was about. But God gave them a bunch of signs, and so they did it, you see. But we Gentiles wouldn't have done that. We would have cast it all aside, because it makes no sense until you bring Jesus into the picture, and then it starts to make sense. All right, so now let's get back to the text. The Jew wants a sign. Well, if the Jew wants a sign, he ought to love Jesus Christ, because who gave more signs than Jesus Christ? The Greek, he wants wisdom. Well, if he wants wisdom, Jesus ought to be his favorite man, because no one has taught wisdom like Jesus Christ. And if you think I'm exaggerating, then I'll put you to a test that I put many to. I want you to keep tabs on how many people you encounter in life who will say, I did what Jesus said, and boy, did I ever mess up. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Doggone. I wished I had to have done what Jesus said. Look what a mess I've made of my life. You've not heard that, you're not going to hear it. But there's all kinds of people that have said, I sure wished I hadn't followed old Sigmund Freud. I wished I hadn't followed old Karl Marx. I wished I hadn't have followed old Adolf Hitler. I wished I hadn't have followed old Dr. Spock. You see, Dr. Spock was the one that taught everybody how to raise their kids. What a joke. That'd be about like trying to teach having a coyote teach you how to treat a chicken, you see. Many people have regretted following others, but no one's ever regretted doing what Jesus said. So if the Greeks love wisdom, they ought to love Jesus Christ. But look at how Paul says things turned out. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Why is that so? Because after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. God's got this thing rigged. His gospel is appalling to the unregenerate man. It's appealing to the man whose heart has been changed. I've always loved that story in John 9 where Jesus healed the blind man. You remember what Jesus did? He took his spit and made mud and then put it in the man's eyes. All right, now that's a little weird, isn't it? Because if you could see, that would make you go blind, wouldn't it? But here we got a man that's blind and he's made to see. No accident. Here's how the story ends. Jesus said, "For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see, or think they can, will be made blind." All right, now next of all, what about using spit? That's disgusting, isn't it? Have you ever been around people, and I'm about done now, they'll get right up in your face when they're talking to you, and you can see their little spit drops coming out of their mouth, and you're afraid that one of them's going to hit you in the eye. Oh, we hate it, the idea of somebody spitting in our eye. That's what Jesus intends. When God opens his spiritual truth to people, he does it by means that are loathsome to our natures, to our carnal natures. That's what Paul's talking about. The Jews want signs, but when we tell them about Jesus who did all these signs, it's a stumbling block to them. And the Greeks want wisdom, but when we preach Jesus to them, while they should love him, they find it to be foolishness, because God has got it rigged that way. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, we preach Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. If that's what he is to you, I hope you're going to act on that soon, if you have not done so already, being united with his church, being baptized in his name, and making a lifelong commitment to the worthiest and most blessed cause that you will ever be part of in this life. Thank you for your invitation here to Tyler, and we look forward to seeing you in August.
Some wonderful points brought out of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's amazing how the Lord inspired his word to address issues that remain with the church, with churches around this world from that day till this. The word of God is relevant right here, right now. And if you don't believe it, just read it. Read it and pray. Pray for guidance, for understanding. Deal with the text and the way that it's written. Understand the background and exactly what Brother David has explained to us this afternoon, and you'll find plenty of application in your own life, in your own church, in your own family, of the word of the Lord. So thankful for that. Thankful for the meeting again and for everyone who's been with us. Thank you, Brother David, Sister Karen, for y'all making time once again for us. And as Brother David said, we are looking forward to seeing everyone back again in August. Salt and Light, already scheduled first weekend in August. The Lord willing, Brother David will be with us again, as well as several other ministers of the gospel. So thank you all again, and thanks be to God for the blessing of his word and of his spirit that's been with us this weekend. Someone have a selection for a final hymn this afternoon? 263. 263.